Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "but this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. The voices heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Perhaps your guests ate their fill and then left you in the act of washing up. Maybe you didn't get the gifts that you wanted, or the presents that you gave out were not received with an acceptable level of enthusiasm. Or perhaps somebody drank too much sherry or started an argument. Maybe you spent too much money and now you're skint, and you're eating cold turkey and the contents of your freezer until the next payday. Okay, so I'm going to go vague a little bit, and perhaps I am a little bit too much bar humbug. But nonetheless, thank goodness it's all over. We can get back to reality. Because many people who have attempted to escape reality in a happy haze of festive cheer today find themselves poorer, fatter, unsatisfied, and in danger of having missed the whole point. There's a little poem actually that I wasn't going to do, but I will. It says, "The baby had a birthday. We made the brandy sauce. We drank his health and spent our wealth. On ourselves, of course. We had a lovely party, we brightened up the place, profusely strung the tinsel hung. You couldn't see his face. Now when the feast was over, and we had run out of cheer, we packed him in the trimming tin till Christmas time next year." Even as Christians, I think we are in danger of focusing too much on nice activities and festive feasts. So for our second Bible reading this morning, it's going to bring us back to reality. Vengeance. So this is the rest of Matthew chapter 2. So Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. So this is following up from earlier, so we're talking about the wise men, it says. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and go to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and his vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in the dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in the dream, he withdrew from the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what would be said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Here we are confronted by a family fleeing for their lives and the horror of children being massacred. We are drawn into a story of cruelty, fear, and despair. But this is as much part of the Christmas story as little baby Jesus, angel shepherds, and wise men. It is difficult for us to reconcile the fantasy that we have made out of Christmas with the reality of God born into an unfair and dangerous world. Perhaps that's why we probably prefer to ignore this text. But it's not really an option. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That means we have to preach the full counsel of God. We have to preach throughout the whole Bible, even passages that we find a little tricky. In the first part of the Bible reading, just had, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt, because Herod was planning to kill Jesus. Joseph immediately does what he is told, and the family escape Herod's murderous intentions. That made Joseph, Mary, and Jesus political refugees. It made them asylum seekers in a foreign land. As it happened, Egypt had, at that time, a fairly substantial Jewish population, as over the years it had been a haven for Israelites in political trouble, and was, most importantly, outside Herod's jurisdiction. Herod, who ruled Judea, has been described by historians as a man prepared to commit any crime in order to gratify his unbounded ambition, and also a madman who murdered his own family and great many rabbis. So if you're looking to find a place in the history books through your life, I'm trying to do better than that. Indeed, Herod had 3 of his sons murdered, and his wife, and his mother-in-law, as well as several large groups of actual or suspected conspirators, along with some of their families. This shows the nature of the man. He even left instructions that at the hour of his death, the notable men in Jerusalem should be slaughtered, because he wanted there to be some mourning on the day that he died. Herod was a special man. We would describe him today as a despotic psychopath. Of course, saying so at the time would probably have got him killed. So it's no wonder that God called Jesus and his family out of Herod's jurisdiction, and Egypt was the natural choice of location. But there is more to this instruction from God for the family to settle in Egypt than pure practicality. We can see this in the fact that Matthew quotes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and tells us, Hosea 11, verse 1 says, out of Egypt I called my child. It tells us that this prophecy is fulfilled as a result of the family's journey to Egypt and their subsequent return. I find this interesting, and I may be alone in this, but I'll tell you why I find it interesting. I find it interesting, firstly, because the passage in Hosea was not viewed by the Jews, and is not viewed by the Jews as a messianic prophecy. It is not viewed as relating to the coming of Christ. We see, we now understand what it is. It's also not viewed as what they would call a foretelling prophecy at all. Prophecy falls into two different categories, foretelling and foretelling. Foretelling is when God tells you what will happen or what could happen if you don't deviate from your current path. Foretelling is God telling you what's on his heart, a message for you. And this was a foretelling prophecy, talking about God's relationship with Israel at that time. So, interesting. And the other reason I find it interesting is Hosea chapter 11 is one of only 14 references in the Old Testament where God is referred to as Father. The word Father for us as a reference to God comes very easily. But in the Old Testament, God is only ever referred to as the Father of the whole nation of Israel and not the Father of individuals. So before the coming of Jesus, no individual Jew ever seems to think of God as his personal Father. So Jesus' life, death, and resurrection utterly transformed the way that we can relate to God. Now we can have a personal father-son or father-daughter relationship with God. That's what the coming of Jesus did. And I don't think realize what an absolute privilege it is to call God Father. So what does Matthew quote from Hosea 11 here? Well, firstly, Matthew was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and in a way that is slightly alien to us as 21st century Gentiles. He is trying to establish all the places of Jesus' childhood as fulfillment of prophecies. And he begins with, in verse 6, he mentions Bethlehem and the prophecy relating to Bethlehem. And that is considered by the Jews as a messianic prophecy, which you can see from the whole discussion with Herod about later in the report. Then, as mentioned in verse 15, he references Egypt, in what we now understand to relate to Jesus, but it wasn't previously understood that way. And in verse 23, he relates to Nazareth. And it says, so it was fulfilled what he said to the prophets that he would be called Nazarene. Interesting to note, they can't find that text in the Old Testament. We're not quite sure where Matthew is quoting from at that point, but there must have been a prophecy at that time that we don't have in our Old Testament scriptures. This quote from Hosea 11 is taken from what has been described as one of the boldest chapters of the Old Testament. I recommend that if you have time, you read it at home. Hosea 11 exposes the heart and mind of God in human terms and pictures, as it explains God as a tender father and Israel as his wayward son. In quoting this verse in relation to Jesus, Matthew is pointing to Jesus as the true Israel, God's true son. The Old Testament prophets already understood that Israel's exodus from Egypt prefigured the Messiah's salvation, and so Matthew is reinforcing to the Jews Jesus as their Messiah. As I said, I find that interesting. Back in the story, Joseph has been warned in a dream, and Jesus' family fled to Egypt in the night. They have escaped Herod's murderous intentions. They did not return to him until Herod was dead, and Joseph once more heard from God in a dream that it was safe. The story, however, does not have the same happy ending as the other families of Bethlehem. We have already heard what kind of a man Herod was, and a man of that character was not going to calmly accept the news that a child had been born and was going to be king. So when he realized that the Magi were not going to tell him where to find his potential rival, the child Jesus, when he realized they weren't coming back, he came up with a very callous plan. He worked out from the Magi's story that the child would be up to 2 years old. Worth noting that when the Magi came, Jesus was not a baby in the manger. He was a little boy living in a house. So he would be under 2 years old. So Herod gave orders then that he would have all the boys in Bethlehem under that age killed. since he didn't know which specific boys to kill, he killed them all, and given the size of Bethlehem at the time, there would likely be 20 to 30 victims. Matthew tells us that this too is a fulfillment of prophecy, which for me raises some really difficult questions. Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31 verse 15. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Another interesting Old Testament quote that was not regarded by the Jews as relating to the coming of the Messiah, but it is quoted here, I think, to convey the grief and devastation felt by the mothers of Bethlehem as they wept for their lost sons. Like I say, it raises some difficult questions. We might want to ask God why Jesus' birth led to such suffering. Since this was the fulfillment of prophecy, does that mean that God willed it to happen? Did God plan for 20 to 30 infants to be slaughtered in order for his redemption plan to succeed? No, is the answer. No, God does not need evil or suffering to accomplish his good purposes. He often works good out of our suffering, but that's because God delights in redeeming situations. He's a redeemer. That's what he does. But he does not need bad things to happen in order to bring good things in. This is a really important point. And it affects the way that you view God. But we do want to ask them, well, why did this happen? Why did this happen to these babies? Well, the answer is this, because Herod decided that's what he wanted to do. And people obeyed, they decided to obey his orders. God knew that this would happen, but this was Herod's doing and not God's. Our decisions affect other people, and other people's decisions affect us. God does not remove from us the consequences of our actions or the actions of others. A lot of suffering takes place in this world as a result of the selfish decisions that other people make. As a result of the selfish decisions that we make. But we might want to ask, well, what about sickness? What about natural disasters? What about floods? Is a really good question for today. And the simple and somewhat unsatisfying answer is this. Creation is corrupt. At the fall of man, sickness and disease and sin entered creation. And as a result of that, we have genetic disorders. My problem. We have illnesses. We have hurricanes. We have typhoons. We have tidal waves. And we have floods. And in addition to that, we have to live with the consequences of our actions and those of others. Sometimes we ask, why do bad things happen to good people? The answer is, bad things happen to everybody. Good people and bad people. And as Christians, we are not exempt. And I know that that is not a deeply satisfying answer, but it is the only one that we have. This is a quote from a man whose son was tragically killed in a car accident. And he says this. He says, tragedies happen. It is part of the human condition. And it's no use blaming God or trying to rationalize the tragedy as part of God's will. It needs to be accepted as part of the mystery of the suffering of humanity, which is in itself the result of the fall of man. Just because God chooses to work good out of unspeakable tragedies does not mean that he orchestrates the tragedies in the first place. We should not assume that because God uses something for good, that he willed it or that he needed it to accomplish his purposes. That only leads us to false notions about God. As one author said, grace does not depend on suffering to exist. But where there is suffering, you will find grace in its many facets and colors. I occasionally hear people say when they are going through difficulties that perhaps God wants to teach them patience or humility or something. And to me, this says that they believe that God has orchestrated their bad circumstances in order to teach them a lesson that they may not have learned another way. I see a significant flaw in this argument. Because in order to rationalize our sufferings being part of God's will, we have to believe that God acts like people. We have to believe that God sits there and goes, that'll teach them a lesson. That'll learn them. Well, no other way to get that through her thick skull. In order to view suffering as part of God's will, we would have to believe that God is vindictive, spiteful, cruel, and unfeeling. we would have to give God some very human characteristics and motivations. But in Hosea 11, a little bit further on from the quote in Matthew, God says this. He says, I am God, and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. God does not bring about suffering in our lives in order to teach us a lesson. Suffering is part of being human, but God chooses to bring good out of it, which somehow makes it easier for us to accept what we've been through. It's part of the healing process. And that's the best answer I can give to why bad things happen, to why Jesus' birth resulted in the slaughter of the innocents. It's the best answer I have for the why of suffering. The other question that people ask when they're going through tough times, and you'll know that before I took this job, I was a hospice chaplain. So the why I've heard a lot, and the other question I heard was where. Where is God in all this? And the answer to that question is more simple. He's right there. Right in the midst of suffering. You see, God chose this moment that we read about in human history to become incarnate, to put on flesh. Jesus was, as one Sunday school child put it, God with skin on. This part of the Christmas story is full of fear, abuse, grief, and pain. And it is at that time that God chooses to share the human experience at its most extreme, living the full cost of the incarnation, fully participating in the human story, in all its messy reality, to show us that God is with us in our suffering. Jesus did not promise that his followers would lead trouble-free lives. Quite the reverse, in fact. But he did promise that he would always be with us. The message of Christianity is not an offer of a life without suffering. It is a promise that you need never be alone. God is there in the person of the Holy Spirit. God is also there with people. God is present in the midst of suffering. He is in us and he is with us. And where we go, we take Christ with us. And that means we need to be there too. We need to be there in the midst of the suffering of others. We need to come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're going through difficult experiences. But we also need to be out there in the world, in the community, bringing comfort to those who are suffering. Mary and Joseph travelled in fear, protecting their precious child and facing a future full of unknown challenges. And today this is a reality for millions of people. Because of conflict, famine, poverty and oppression, people leave home without knowing what welcome lies ahead, but sure of the horror that lies behind. And as Christians, we have a particular responsibility to care for the vulnerable and those who seek asylum. For our Lord is most common. We are called to live as people of the incarnation. We are not supposed to pretend that everything in the garden is rosy, and that bad things don't happen to us, or that when they do, we are not affected by them. We are called to live real lives, for it is then we have something to offer to a suffering world. A message of hope, a promise that people need not be alone in their suffering, and a promise that this life is not all there is. This is not the end. They can be sure, and we can be sure, of an eternity where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. And that is why Christmas is not supposed to be a break from reality, but a celebration of when God broke into our reality, and Christ became Emmanuel, God with us. We're going to sing O Come, O Come, Emmanuel.